Before we come to our message this morning, I'd like to read some verses from the Acts of the Apostles, and the chapter 13. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. We read in verse 21 that afterward, this is the children of Israel Saul is talking about, or he says, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the king of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Let's just bow in prayer before we come to our message this morning. Our gracious Father, we ask for thy blessing upon thy precious truth as we have read it. We ask for understanding of the gospel message set before us, that the Holy Spirit, who has penned and preserved these words, might come now and write them upon our hearts, that we truly might be taught not by man, but by God himself. Come and teach us, we pray. Show us the things of the gospel and of Christ. Make them relevant and real to our souls. Know that we might be blessed, and that it might be said of us, as was said of David, that we are after thine own heart. We pray these things in our Saviour's name. Amen. Some 3,000 years ago, God chose a young man named David to be the king of Israel. And out of all of the sons of Jesse, the favor of God landed upon the youngest. He was the youngest son of a poor farmer from the tiny village of Bethlehem. David, as a young man, it seems, was not even respected by the members of his own family. He was a nobody, and yet God would choose him and make of him the greatest king in the history of the nation of Israel. More than that, we find that he became the ancestor to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's listed amongst the great heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And during his life, he received great promises and remarkable blessings from the hand of God. But by far the greatest thing that can be said about David are those words that we read together in Acts chapter 13. That the Lord said concerning David, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart. A man after God's own heart. What a wonderful test. So I'd like to spend a little bit of time to seek to understand how this humble shepherd boy became a man after God's own heart. Now, some might wonder why we bother to spend time thinking and speaking on someone who's been dead over 3,000 years. Well, the short answer is this. David achieved something in his life that God wants you and I to achieve in ours. Something that we fail to accomplish to any great degree. To become a man or a woman after God's own heart. And I trust that a study of the life of David will teach us how we might accomplish these things with God's help. Now that's not to say that David was perfect, and we'll discover that in days to come. He was far from perfect. He failed many times, and he failed in major areas of his life. But he did one thing very well, something that Martin Luther used to describe as keeping short accounts with God. In other words, when he failed, he repented of his sin. He confessed it unto the Lord. He demonstrated a genuine, heartfelt repentance over his errors. And of course, we are reminded that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So we're going to find that the life of David has much to teach us about obedience and faith and worship and walking with God. And so over the next number of weeks, we want to look at the life of David, a man after God's own heart. That brings us to our text this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we want to consider how it is that God chose this young man. We want to see how God chooses those who will worship and serve and labor for him. And the chapter reminds us at this very outset that God has rejected Saul as the king of Israel. Now the people had chosen Saul to be their king because they wanted to be like the other nations around. They all have kings, they said to God. And like a toddler throwing a tantrum, they say, we want a king also. Now up until that point, God had ruled over the nation of Israel. And God had raised up leaders as they were needed. That was how things operated from the time of Moses through the days of the judges, and the people were warned explicitly that elevating a man to the throne would only lead to corruption and trouble and rebellion before God. But the people wouldn't listen. They wouldn't be turned from this idea. They must have a king. And we're told that God gave them the desire of their heart. He gave them the man of their own choosing. And it wasn't very long until trouble set in. The people realized to their folly just what they had done. Now you and I need to be very careful. There is a lesson for us there. We need to be careful when we are seeking to push ahead with our own agenda and rejecting God's way. Because the very worst thing that could happen is this: God might give you what you want, and you'll find out that it's not what you needed. Never seek to push your agenda upon God and tell him, this is what I need. How humbly we should come in prayer before God, like our Savior, and say, not my will be done, but thy will. Much better to have God's provision for us than to seek our own way. But they had chosen Saul to be their king. And initially the people were elated. They were rejoicing. What a fine king we have chosen. What a fine physical specimen of a man, standing head and shoulders taller than everyone else. Here's a man who turned heads. Everywhere he went, everyone looked up to Saul. He was a giant amongst men, but he was a spiritual pygmy before God. He was a jealous man. He lived for the praises of the people. He had a tendency to overstep the boundaries. He was guilty of gross disobedience towards the Lord. He resorted to witchcraft instead of following the advice of God. And because of Saul's rebellion, God rejected him. That's what the Lord says, I have rejected him. And having rejected Saul, God would then choose a king for Israel. And this choice would rest upon this young man, David. And when God has handpicked this young lad, we have to see from all outward appearances that he was the most unlikely candidate. But the Lord allows us to see something of his choice of David as king. We are allowed to look into the process and to see why God would choose this young man to be a king. I want us to see how God chooses, because God still chooses. It may be that even this morning that the Lord would put his hand upon one in this room. Perhaps he is one in our number in mind to complete a certain task for him. He's something that he wants you to do for his praise and for his glory. Well, how does the Lord choose? What do we see here? We see firstly that the Lord's choices are sovereign. The Lord's choices are sovereign. Verse 1, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king amongst his sons. Against the backdrop of rebellion and rejection, God begins the process of selecting a new king, and he is ready to raise up this new king before the people of Israel. Notice what it says at the end of the verse, I have provided thee a king. God is working behind the scenes. These are difficult days. The nation is in turmoil. The people are lamenting the fact that they've ever chosen Saul to be their king at all. And their hearts are being prepared now for God's choice. And Samuel is told where he must go in order to find this king of God's choosing. Go to Jesse. Go to Bethlehem. It's there that you will find the king that I have chosen, God has said. And it appears to us that the Lord has been arranging everything to bring this chosen king into the world at precisely the right moment. God is at work. When you see how the hand of God has been moving and shaping events prior to David's coming into this world, when we think of David's ancestors, I'm sure you're familiar with the fall of the walls of Jericho and the salvation of Rahab. Well, Rahab, saved out of that pagan idolatry, was brought into the nation of Israel. We're told in Matthew 1 and verse 5 that she married a man by the name of Salmon, and they became parents to one who would grow up to be named Boaz. We read of Boaz in the book of Ruth. Boaz also married a Gentile girl, brought out of paganism, saved by the grace of God. He married Ruth, and Ruth and Boaz were the great grandparents of this young boy we're reading of this morning, David. Now, none of these events were accidental. They were part of God's sovereign plan, formulated in eternity past, worked out in the fullness of time. There is no coincidence in any of these events. The mighty hand of God is at work. I have provided me a king. Many people have great plans and great dreams, but they lack the power to carry them out. But not the Lord. What the Lord has planned, he is able to bring to pass. God overrules in the affairs of men. Napoleon, the great French general at the very height of his career, is reported to have given this answer to someone who asked the question whether or not God was on the side of France. He said, God is on the side of the heaviest artillery. Shortly after that came the Battle of Waterloo, where Napoleon lost both the battle and the empire. He was exiled to the island of St. Helena, and after long years in exile, chastened and humbled, Napoleon is reported to have said, "Man proposes, but God disposes." That's the lesson of history. God overrules in the affairs of men. There are lessons we learn from this. We know that there are no accidents in life. Everything that occurs is part of God's larger plan. God is working, oftentimes behind the scenes, oftentimes in ways that we don't comprehend, in order to accomplish and fulfill His plans and purposes. How often we have rested in the promises of Romans 8 and verse 28, where Paul said that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And we have rested in the arms of that promise, knowing that whatever befalls us, good or ill, that all things work together for the glory of God. Isaiah the prophet reminds us when he tells us of the words of the Lord when he said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." How we thank God for that wonderful truth that He is in absolute control. And what He proposes, He is able to bring to pass. God never has a plan that He's not able to accomplish. Whether it's a plan to raise up a shepherd boy and make him a king, whether it's a plan to save a sinner out of the midst of all of their sins and make them a trophy of grace, to take, like Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners, and to make him an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and a missionary carrying the word of God. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Those things to us that seem impossible, with God nothing shall be impossible. What He plans and proposes, He is able to carry out. And this sovereignty of God is carried into every area of our lives. I don't presume to understand it, but I believe the Bible teaches it, that God works out all things according to the counsel of His will, bringing all of His eternal purposes to pass. Ephesians 1 and verse 11 tells us that how we are predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Let me quote from Isaiah again, Isaiah 46, of God declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." God's sovereignty extends to every area of life. Some people are bothered by the notion that God is in absolute control of all life. They feel that it interferes with their free will. I find it rather comforting. For if God had not overruled my free will, I would never have chosen anything except sin. If God had not first chosen me, I know that I would never have chosen Him. And as a Christian, I rest in the sovereign will and purposes of God, knowing that nothing can happen except my Father which is in heaven ordains it. And knowing that if God ordains it, it is for my good and His glory. How we thank God for the sovereignty of His choices. His choices are sovereign. I have provided me a king. His choices are sovereign. His choices are surprising. Samuel is sent to Bethlehem to anoint a new king. And when he arrives there, he commands Jesse, gather your sons together. And they come before the old prophet and pass before him one by one. Because through this process, God will make known to Samuel his choice of king. But his choices, while they are sovereign, carry with them some surprises for us. The first of Jesse's sons come before Samuel. His name is Eliab. It's a name that means God is Father. And he's a fine physical specimen. And Samuel thinks to himself, surely this is God's chosen king. And yet the Lord says, I have refused him. He's not my choice. He's not the one that I want. He may be pleasing to look at outwardly, but there's something about him that disqualifies him in the sight of God from being king. Then comes Abinadab, whose name means, my father is noble. But he too is passed over. Then comes Shammah, whose name means astonishment. Maybe a reference to his physical size or to some physical trait, but no matter, he too is passed by in the sovereign choice of God. Then one after another, seven sons of Jesse pass before Samuel, and each time he shakes his head and says, no, not this one either. Now I'm sure there were many of those young men that possessed fine qualities, but none of them were God's choice. They may have had perfect physique, strong muscles toned through hours of hard physical labor. They may have been possessors of a keen mind. But none of them, it seems, had the right character that God was looking for. And God tells us in this passage that man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Now even Samuel the prophet is taken in with this, because in verse 6 we're told that it came to pass that when they were come, they looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Even Samuel says, Eliab would make a good choice. You think he would have learned this lesson when it came to choosing Saul, but he's still looking through human eyes and perspective. God says, not a lion. It's not a lion. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looketh on the heart. God tells Samuel that he's not looking at the physical attributes. He's looking at the character of a man's heart. And as the sons of Jesse passed before him that day, Samuel couldn't see into the depths of their hearts to see what kind of men they really were. And even Eliab, who had caught the prophet's eye, we discover that there's something about Eliab that's not to God's liking. In fact, when you come to the next chapter, chapter 17 and verse 28, we read that Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he, that is David, spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou might see the battle. How scathing and full of scorn he is for his youngest brother. There's no love being shown to him here, no charity, only words of criticism. So while he may have been a big man externally, he's a baby on the inside. He's not a man that God will use for his glory. When we are picking those, be it for offices, political or offices within the church, we look for certain characteristics, things that we might think might spell success and ability. We look for people of influence, or people of power, or people of intelligence, or people of money. God wants people of integrity and of character, those who are faithful and holy. The Lord is not nearly as impressed with people's achievements as what we are. He's concerned about the condition of our heart. What does God see when he looks upon us? He's not looking for a handsome face, or a well-kept appearance, or fine clothes, or gold on your fingers or round your neck. He's looking upon your heart. All of these other things are only a mask that we use to cover ourselves and to present ourselves to others. God sees the real you. Now the question this morning is this: what does God see when he looks upon your heart? Does he see a heart filled with corruption and sin? Does he see a heart that's been cleansed by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Forget about the outward appearance. What about the inner man? Does the Lord say of us, as he said of those first seven sons, I have refused him? We often judge people by what they are. God, on the other hand, I believe, looks at what we can become. What this young man David will become through his grace. So after the seven sons have passed by, and all have been rejected, Samuel discovers there is yet another son. He's the youngest. And he's out tending the sheep. He's so insignificant in the sight of all of the others that he hasn't even been brought or summoned to the feast and to the sacrifice. Samuel has come to make sacrifice. He's come to the house of Jesse, and he tells them, assemble your family. David's forgotten about. So insignificant that they don't even invite him to the sacrifice. He's out in the fields doing the job of a humble servant. In fact, when he's mentioned by his father, he's just called the youngest. Not even told his name. Yet when he walks in, this handsome young man, bright eyed, with the blush of youth on his cheeks, God says to Samuel, arise and anoint him. This is he, the one that's rejected by all of the others. This is my choice. I like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was so despised by those he came to save, and yet God said, this is my man. No doubt Jesse and the others were all amazed as they watched the old prophet making his way across to young David and opening up the horn of oil that he has and pouring it out upon his head.
God has chosen. How surprising are the choices of God. You and I would never have picked Saul of Tarsus to be the apostle to the Gentiles. We are amazed at some of God's choices. I'm amazed to be standing in a pulpit preaching the gospel of Christ. God should ever look upon one so insignificant. If you'd have seen me when I was in my youth, you wouldn't have picked me. You wouldn't have said there's one that God might use. How surprising are God's choices. How sovereign. How specific. It becomes crystal clear that God has a plan in mind. That's why he sent Samuel to a specific town, to a specific family, to a specific person, because here is God's choice as the next king of Israel. And yet there are some indications, if you're willing to look for them, as to why God made the choice that he did. He may be just a young lad, maybe 15, 16 years of age. A shepherd. A poet, a dreamer. He doesn't look like a king, but God says, this is my man. And having anointed David in verse 13, we're told something very significant. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David. Spirit of the Lord came upon thee. And again, we cannot say all that might mean, but this anointing of God with the oil and then with the Spirit, God is saying to this young man, you have my power resting upon me. There will come a day in the not too distant future, David, when you are walking down the valley of Elah to face the giant Goliath. It will not be your wisdom that will save you, nor your education, nor military strategy, nor your strength or size. It will be my Spirit that will fight on your behalf. That's what this anointing speaks about. That God is coming with and through his Spirit, working through David. God will make him successful. Now I want you to notice something in verse 5. That when Samuel came to the family, he says, I'm come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. He sanctified Jesse and the seven sons that were there. Now what do we understand by that? It means that their sins were being dealt with. They were being made ready to worship God. They were cleansing themselves of all of their filthiness and sin in order that they might come before God and worship him acceptably. The psalmist reminds us that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. We have to deal with our sins before we can truly worship God. So the family sanctified, but David's not there. And when David is brought in, there's no mention or time for him to be sanctified as the others were. And yet here's what we notice, he is ready nonetheless. David is a picture of the believer that has kept their heart in a state of readiness. In other words, we may not know when the Lord will call upon us to do something for his praise and honor, but we are ready anyway. We are ready anyway. His heart is already sanctified before God. The Lord will not use the unclean vessel. He will use those that are
clean and sanctified, set apart for his use. David is already such a young man. He chooses those who are ready. He chooses those who are reliable. When David is to be called for, we read in verse 11 that he keepeth the sheep. David is found faithfully doing the task that he has been given to do. He's keeping the sheep. It was a filthy, dirty, lonely job that nobody wanted to do, so it was given to David, the youngest. And he's found that his task. They knew where to find him. Even after he's been anointed, we find in verse 19 that he goes back to the sheep. After he's called to Jerusalem to play for King Saul, in verse 23 he returns to his father's sheep. Why? Because this is an assignment that has been given to him, and he will do it faithfully. He would even place his life on the line to protect those sheep, delivering them from the lion and the bear. When Jesse looked on David, he saw the baby of the family. When his brothers looked on him, they saw a pest. When Samuel looked upon him, he saw a cute little boy. But when God looked upon him, he saw a young man of integrity, of faithfulness, of responsibility and character. Everyone else saw nobody. God saw a king. Do you want to be used by God? Let me encourage you to be like David. Let your heart be found ready before God, be found faithful doing the task that God has given you to do. Allow God to develop your character and your integrity and your faithfulness and your responsibility, even in the ordinary, mundane things of life. The Savior speaks in Matthew 25. He says, "His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things." Why will David make such an effective king for Israel? Because he was found faithful looking after a few sheep. If he could be counted on to be careful and trustworthy in the little things, he can be trusted with the big things. The Lord knows all about you. Be ready. Be reliable. And if the Lord should call upon you to do some task for him, may you be found like David, ready and reliable and redeemed. Redeemed. I don't believe this anointing was David's first encounter with God. No doubt, young David, as he tended to the sheep, has seen the glory of God written across the heavens, God's power manifest in all of the universe. David had witnessed God's tender care of his people, even as he sees it reflected in the shepherd's love for his sheep. He may just be about to walk upon the stage of human history, but he's been walking with God for some time already, I would suggest. Here's the point. God calls those who know him. Calls his chosen ones out from amongst the redeemed, who are walking before him in a faithful relationship, ready and reliable and available for his use. Now tell me again, what does the Lord see when he looks upon our hearts? Are these the things that he sees? Can we be of use to the Lord in the work of his kingdom? Are we walking humbly before the Lord?
making ourselves available for his use? Or must the Lord pass us by as he did the older brothers and say, I can't use you? If we have been redeemed by the Lord, if we've been saved by his grace, Ephesians 2 and verse 10 tells us that we have been saved unto good works. There's a work for us to do. We must labor for the Master. Lift up your eyes, the Savior said to his disciples. Look out onto the fields, they're white and ready for harvest, but the laborers are few. Would you be a laborer for the Lord? Would you put yourself at the Lord's disposal to be used for his glory? It may be that you'll only be asked to tend the few sheep, the little things in life. Be found faithful. And as we are found faithful to the Lord, may we bring glory and honor to his name and be used for his great praise. If you're not redeemed by the Lord, if you're not amongst the saved, can we ask you today that if you hear his voice, that you harden not your heart, you come with faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender all to him.